often. I'm always willing to take an answer if I can. And if not, we'll be in Hebrews chapter 10. And Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5, speaking about Jesus Christ, and Paul's trying to explain to the Jews that verse 5, wherefore when he, Christ, that being mentioned in the last chapter, last verse, last chapter, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, speaking to his Father, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins, thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Now, at the time he was praying, and of course Paul's speaking to the Hebrews, he's referring to the volume of the Jewish scriptures. Now, we know in the New Testament you find Jesus everywhere, but in the Jewish scriptures, the name Jesus, if you will, isn't found except in reference to Joshua and people with that type of a name, because Jesus is an English-Greek rendering of the word Joshua. And he's talking about in the Old Testament that in the volume of the Old Testament, it's written about him. And one of the biggest book in the Old Testament is the book of the Psalms. It's the largest book in the Old Testament. It has 150 chapters. It has 2,461 verses. For us, it has, in English, I don't know in Hebrew, but in us, it's got 42,682 words. It's the largest book, not just in the Old Testament, it's the largest book in the Bible. Second largest book is Jeremiah, and the weeping prophet. He's got 52 chapters, but he's got 42,000 words. Jeremiah does, so he's the second largest book. But the Psalms is the biggest book. And the Psalm, in Hebrew, the word is Zamir. It's a Z-M-R, Zion Memresh. It's three letters, which means praise. And the book of the Psalms is a praise book. And the Lord Jesus Christ praised his Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ is worthy of praise. And the book of the Psalms is a book about just praise. They're songs of praise, poems of praise. They're actually meant to be sung with a musical instrument. Now it's curious, the shortest psalm is Psalm 117. Take a look at that little psalm. And in that little psalm, that little chapter, it's the shortest chapter in the Bible, it's the shortest chapter in the book of Psalms, and it's just two verses. So if you ever want to memorize a chapter of the Bible and tell someone I've memorized an entire chapter of the Bible, there's the one to pick. It's just, okay. Psalm 117. Oh, praise the Lord, all ye nations. Praise him, all ye people, because this is a book of praise, and of course God is worthy of praise. And then it says in verse 2, for his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endureth forever, period. Praise ye the Lord. Now, it's written of Jesus in the volume of the book. In that little psalm, I mean, so much of it is just their exhortations to praise, but in the one part that's not an exhortation to praise, that little sentence found in verse 2, his merciful kindness is great toward us, one thought, second thought, and the truth of the Lord endureth forever. Well, kindness and mercy are good, but a great merciful kindness, one that extends beyond ordinary mercy, is known as grace. Because it's one thing for God, we're talking about it, I was talking to some folks last night, and trying to explain things from God's standpoint, because, you know, we always hear it from man's standpoint. Man is always complaining, and the complaints of man is God doesn't do enough for him or her. And I don't think there's a single person that we would run into that honestly couldn't say that they got some problems in their life, that they got some situations in their life, some trouble, something in their life. And their thought is, you know, why isn't God fixing this for me? I mean, from a human standpoint, God ain't doing enough for me. Is that not the complaint you get just about anywhere? If you just talk with anyone honestly, well, yeah, there may be a God, but what about my problems? Where is he? He doesn't take care of me. So that's the framework of thinking inside the human mind and looking around and looking down and maybe looking up for a second, but just looking around going, hey, I'm getting shafted in this deal. That's how the human sees it. That's why we have so much trouble trying to get people to believe that God is good. Well, if he's good, what happened to my aunt? What about my grandmother's cancer? What about the kid that I lost? All they can see it is from their own standpoint. So I said, well, we'll try and look at it from God's standpoint, okay, just for a moment. I know this is tough to do, but, okay, God is the creator. God made the earth. God gave life. So if they are alive, the life is a gift of God. He's the giver of life. Okay, so here's this living soul on this planet, made by God, owned by God, and not acknowledging and denying God. Pretty much, is that not what they do? I mean, they live their life as if there is no God, particularly if they grew up in a first world nation, any country that has a developed educational system, because we know education is to show them how to, you know, take the world by the horns and how to live the best they can and get their education so they can conquer and they can go on and be successful. And so they're living like there's no God. They don't really think there's a God. And like I said to the folks last night, we're talking about this other person we know that their life is a miserable wreck, and they were asking me why. And I said, well, the reality is they don't have a relationship with God, and their spirit is very wounded and broken on the inside. And, you know, the people were telling me, well, this person is always looking for acceptance from other people. I said, well, they're looking for love and acceptance in the wrong places, because if they keep looking out for it, they're not going to find it. Even if they look in for it, they're not going to find it. I said, and to be honest with you, they said, well, how does a person get along without God? I said, well, to be honest with you, it's doable. I did it for 39 years. Now, I too had maybe a troubled or a wounded spirit, but I stuck it in the closet. I didn't think about it. Look, man, I got to get along here. I got work to do. I got to get through school. I got to do this. I got to provide for family. Put that thing in the closet, shut the door, and move on. Now, some people, I said, this individual is not capable of doing that. They can't put their wounded spirit in the closet. It comes out every day and troubles them, and they don't know what's going on. I said, but it is possible to go on, kick that thing in the closet, and just go on and ignore God until you finally die and then meet him and go, uh-oh. And I said, there's a whole heap of people doing that. But the reality is, I said, actually, this person that's troubled is better off than I was, because they have an opportunity as they see the woundedness to start looking around, and eventually, like Peter, they'll cry, save, Lord. And that's what we're hoping for. You know, I said, so we need to get this person to the truth, and I was trying to show them last night. But from God's standpoint, here's God. He makes all this. He watches all these people running around down here and completely ignoring him, and not only ignoring him, disobeying him, but he has mercy. Okay, I'll let them disobey. And he lets them disobey in their teens, and teenagers disobey. Then he lets them disobey in their 20s, and 20-year-olds and 30-year-olds disobey. And he lets the disobedience go on. And like I said to the folks I was talking to last night, I said, it's Saturday night. I said, now I'm going to go home and prepare to teach. What do you think most men are doing tonight on a Saturday night in this city? Where do you think they're headed? Yeah, the bar, some place where they shouldn't be, a party, a brothel, what do they call that thing, the Canadian Ballet, is that what they call it? I don't know. They're heading somewhere to sin. against God, and God in His mercy lets them go on and do it. That's ordinary mercy. But what God wants to do is, in His merciful kindness, multiply it to the great level of pardoning their sin and giving them grace for salvation. And so I look at that verse, and a merciful kindness that is great goes beyond just earthly life. It's heavenly life. It's grace. And so the first half of verse 2 is grace, and the second half is truth. And who was the one that came full of grace and truth? That's Jesus Christ. So even in the shortest psalm, there He is hidden. Right there. There's Jesus Christ hidden in the shortest psalm. The great merciful kindness of God and the truth that endures forever, right there in the midst of all that praise. The Psalms are a book of praise. And my wife on Friday, and I was doing some other work that I couldn't accompany her and her sister. They went to the fair. What's it? The Erie County Fair in Hamburg. And she took a, we always do this, take a fanny pack and load it up with tracts. And so when she was there, she was passing out tracts in the midst of seeing. She goes to the pavilions and sees something. They showed cookware and stuff like that and various things, but she'd pass out tracts. And she said at one point, she got to witness to a guy from Israel, but she got to witness to a Muslim. And she's talking to the Muslim, and he said he seemed sincere. And a lot of them just close you off, but he listened. And then I listened to him, and we went back and forth, and we were going back and forth. And I was trying to tell him, in your very Quran, it says to search the Scriptures in the first couple chapters of the Quran, because Muhammad was trying to let his people know that, you know, we are the friends of God, and now God is adding to the Scriptures, if you will, through the Quran. But the Scriptures were written by Him a long time ago, and you should know them because they're going to line up with the Quran. So, you know, He gave lip service to the book. The devil's very wise when he does something. He always give a little lip service. Always give a little lip service. But the lip service is done. Now let's get down to the real thing and read the Quran. But we gave a little lip service in the beginning. So my wife said, why don't you look at those verses that say, search the Scriptures, if you will, or read the Scriptures. And I said, did you tell him where to go in the Scriptures? I said, because I would say, if he was a man that likes to pray, and a lot of Muslims like to pray, read the Psalms. Because they're little prayers to the Lord. But they're prayers to the Lord written by the Holy Spirit of God. And so it'll give them a first taste of a different spirit, because God didn't write the Quran, you know. I mean, at best, Muhammad wrote it, but even Muhammad didn't write the Quran. There was an unclean spirit that powered him to write that wicked book. And so people that read it are tasting that. I wanted him to taste and see the Lord is good in the Psalms. The Psalms, these poems of praise, these hymns. For example, go to the book of James, chapter 5. James, chapter 5. Again, James was the Lord's younger brother, half-brother. And you can be sure that James went to the synagogue and the temple with his brother, because it sounds like Mary and Joseph, it was their custom to go to the synagogue and to the temple. And over there, they would sing. And so, he had learned this through his life, and now he learned this through his older brother Jesus and through the Spirit of God. And he says in the fifth chapter, verse 13, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. And the interesting thing is, the psalms were like a prayer book too. So a lot of the Jews kind of learn some of their prayers through the Psalms. So as they're praying, the Psalm reminds them, and then they start singing it, and it brings merriness to them. And if you're singing a Psalm, it also drives you into prayer. The Psalms are connected with prayer. The Psalms are beautiful prayers. The nation Israel would get together in corporate worship, and they would actually take the Psalms and they would begin to put them to melody and to sing them. For a Christian, we sing hymns, but many of our hymns are based on the Psalms. And if you've ever heard "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," beautiful hymn written by Martin Luther, of the 1500s, the Roman Catholic priest that discovered salvation is in Christ, not in the church. And when he discovered that, he realized, as I was trying to tell these folks last night, the difference between a religious person and one who's born again is the religious person seems to love their church, and that means their big, traditional, monstrous, historical church, and a saved person seems to love their Lord. And that's a huge difference. I mean, we can love the church. Yeah, we love Grace and Truth Church. Yeah, sure we do. But we love the Lord. And yeah, we love the church. We love the little fellowship we're here. But it's the Lord that brought us here in the first place. And it's the Lord that gave us life. And it's the Lord that's going to keep us eternally. And so it's the love of the Lord. And "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," Martin Luther King, he took Psalm 46 and he wrote that. And if you ever go through it and look at Psalm 46, you'll see a lot of "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God" right there in that psalm. "O God, our help in ages past," another beautiful hymn that we sing. That's out of Psalm 90. "Enter His gates with thanksgiving," a modern hymn that was written. That's out of Psalm 100. And so many of the psalms are used to inspire beautiful songs. Now, this book, Jesus said, "In the volume of the book, it's written of me." That psalm book took over 11 centuries to complete. Now, David was, they often call it David's hymn book, because he wrote about 70 of them. But there's 150 psalms. That leaves about 80 others that were written by different authors. Let's see, Moses wrote one. It was the first psalm written that we know of. So that would take it back to about 1470 B.C. And then there was the Psalms of Faith written by Asaph and Heman and Ethan. And those were sons of all three of the boys of Levi. Levi had three children, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And every one of those boys came from one of Levi's son. Asaph came out of Gershon, Heman came out of Kohath, Ethan came out of Merari, and all the songs that were written for the sons of Korah, and all through 11 centuries, various people put these psalms together into one big book. And it turns out that these psalms are actually organized into five divisions. Were you aware of that? Yeah. And there's division number one, two, I see if I can get them up here, three, and four, and five. And division number one is Psalms number one through Psalms 41. And in that particular one, they're mostly connected with worship. They're songs of worship. In that first one. And they call that the Genesis section. And every single section will close, for example, go to the end of Psalm 41. And one of the reasons they're worshiping is the fact that God is this great creator. And He's worthy of worship when you consider His awesome power and ability. And every single one will close with a doxology, a praise. So Psalm 41 closes in verse 13, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting, amen and amen." So all the men and the women can get together and both have an amen, and they can say that. And so they call this the Genesis section. And then you start in Psalm 42 through 72, and then Psalms and 73 through 89, and these are the hymns of the nation Israel. And again, you'll find the closing doxologies at each part. And what they're talking about here is they talk a lot about the history of Israel, and they talk a lot about of the worship that goes inside and what the priests do, and all through here. And so this is the Exodus section and then the Leviticus section. And a lot of priestly duties here and a lot about the history of Israel right in here. And then finally, it closes up with two more portions, starting in 90 with the hymn of Moses, the Psalm of Moses, the man of God, a beautiful psalm. And then finally 107 through 150. And all here, these are phenomenal anthems of praise. And in the anthems of praise, they both close with doxologies. You could find one at the end of 106, and at the end of 150, the entire thing is praise, verses 1 through 6. And in here, again, they talk more of the history of the wanderings of Israel, and then a lot of the prophecy and about the word leading forward and just reiterating things, and they line up with Numbers and Deuteronomy. Numbers, the wanderings of the nation, and the Deuteronomy, the second giving and the importance of the Word. And you got the long Psalm 119 in there in the Word of God. And so all these are this entire thing. And all through here, you'll find the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter how it's written. Now, there are praise Psalms, and you can read the praise Psalms. They're very general. They'll give God's name. They'll talk about His greatness. They'll describe His attributes. They'll describe His acts. There are thanksgiving Psalms, whether they're national Thanksgiving Psalm like 124 or a very personal, individual Thanksgiving Psalm like Psalm 18 when David wrote that one. They're just Psalms of Thanksgiving, and we're told when we pray and we praise, Thanksgiving should be a part of it. There are Psalms of lamentation where they're lamenting the fact that they've sinned. The nation has the lamenting Psalm that Moses wrote in Psalm 90. Where he just kind of laments that we've turned away from you, Lord, and you're trying hard to draw us back, and you yourself, Lord, literally, he says in Psalm 90, have turned us to destruction, and that's kind of the way we come out naturally born, and if we just go our own way, we do a lot of self-destructive things. I mean, it's amazing how many people we meet and they go through life and they never examined even their own life. They're just day by day just going through and making choices, and often the choices, they get down the road a year later and go, boy, that was the wrong choice. I wish I hadn't bought that car. I mean, I wasn't paying attention when I researched. I wish I hadn't moved into this neighborhood. I mean, there's so many destructive choices they make along the way because they don't know who to guide them. They don't have the Shepherd of Israel to guide them, and they make destructive choices, and then they lament over it. And so you've got the lamenting Psalms of, let's say, the national ones like Psalm 90, or the very particular individual one like Psalm 51. Is anyone familiar with that Psalm? When David cried out for his sin with Bathsheba and then realized the damage that he had done, not just to his family, but the harm he had done to the Lord. And the lamenting Psalms. There are the songs of a pilgrimage, just going as pilgrims, going down life's path, and looking for guidance and getting it from God. The songs of degrees are phenomenal. And those are the ones that Jesus himself sang when they left the upper room and he took the folks on that pilgrimage to his final place where he would be glorified, if you will. And God received his glory at the cross and the resurrection. Those are 120 through 134. There are Psalms of wisdom. And, of course, the greatest one is Psalm 119. Which has all that wisdom in it. But I guess a good one personally is Psalm 1. And Psalm 1 contrasts the blessed man from the man that is cursed. And the blessed man spends time approaching the Word of God. As I was trying to explain last night to those folks, I said, you know, the real key is, the key is the Word of God. I said, that troubled individual needs contact with the Word of God. Well, they don't want to read a Bible. Then they don't need to read it. They need to hear it. And just hearing the Word. Blessed are they that hear the Word too, Jesus said. You don't have to read it. You need to hear it. It's got to come in to your mind and your heart and your soul. And if you're not a good reader, you can hear it. I said, you know, why don't you just bring them to a couple of services and they'll just come under the hearing of the Word of God. That's what happened to me at 39 years old. So the wisdom psalms. There are royal psalms of the kingship of the Lord and His Messiah. Psalm 2, Psalm 45. Of course, we know about the historical Psalms, talking about the history of the nation, Psalm 89, Psalm 106. And then there are Psalms that they're called imprecatory Psalms, Psalms of curses and cursing people. And you say the Lord Jesus Christ wouldn't do that. He will. I mean, yes, He has to exercise the blessing of the Lord to His children, but He has to one day as the judge in righteousness exercise the curse of the Lord to those that obey not God's word and have rejected God and rebelled against God and have held iniquity in their heart right to their last breath. And the imprecatory Psalms are in there. And the style of the Psalms is, you know, it's a poetical. Let's go to, let's say, a Psalm 16. Great Psalm. Now, this particular psalm, which is a great psalm of preservation, preserve me, O God, for in Thee do I put my trust. And he says, and he closes it with, Thou wilt show me the path of life, in verse 11, in Thy presence of fullness of joy. At Thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And this beautiful little psalm just shows in the center of it, the Lord is the portion of my inheritance, verse 5. And it's someone who's putting their trust in the Lord and looking for the Lord's guidance. It follows 15th Psalm, where a bunch of questions are asked. Who, Lord, who shall abide in Thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in Thy holy hill? And of course, the man that gets to Psalm 16 and puts all their trust in the Lord is going to do it. But notice the poetical writing, it's not like a rhyme poetry. It's a poetry which is a Hebraic poetry, which is a poetry of parallels. To the Hebrew mind, things had to line up. The one witness was never sufficient for the Hebrew mind. Always needed two witnesses. And this is something God has established. Amen and amen. He made them male and female. This is the best way to raise kids, when you have two witnesses, a mother and a father, raising the children who are together. Parallelism is very important. And the parallelism is, look at verse 1. Lord, who shall abide in Thy tabernacle? Question mark. Who shall dwell in Thy holy hill? He's kind of said the same thing, just slightly differently. That's a parallelism called synonymous or sameness. He's saying the same thing, he's just restating it. That's synonymous parallelism. Then there's another type of parallelism. Skip down to verse 4 in Psalm 15. In whose eyes a vile person is condemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. Now he's saying the opposite, what the big scholars called antithetical parallelism. And the second line contrasts the first. And they're saying opposite things. Because two is a curious number. It's either a number of unity or it's a number of division. Now God would like two to come together as one in a witness, in a unified witness. But so often two split up. That's one of the things the devil tried to introduce. And the Lord let him do it. Because the Lord... Someone put it like this. Let's say a child has a doll, you know, and he plays with the doll and he loves the doll. Better say she. but even little guys, they have their little G.I. Joe dolls or whatever, and they would set them up and they love playing with them, if you will. They might not love the doll, but they love playing with them, that type of stuff. But the girl, you know, she loves her little doll. But the reality is, she comes to a realization after a couple of years, I may love this doll, this doll doesn't love me. It's not alive. It can't love me. So the Lord didn't make dolls, He made living beings. Okay. But He had to give the living beings a choice to love me or not love me. So He had to give them one other thing they could put their eye on. So He allowed the devil to come in. But the devil didn't come in as a devil. He came in as an angel of light. He came in as one of the gods when he spoke to Eve. God had given the word to Adam, and here comes this other God, if you will, giving another word. And now a choice can be made. And there's division, and now a choice has to be made. And I can either divide from this one, or I can unite with this one that was given to me originally. What God wanted them to do was to unite with His Word. But they divided and went a separate way. The devil always does this. Remember I was talking before about the Quran. I mean, why did he write the Quran and give lip service to the Bible? He always does this. You give lip service to the Bible. Okay, so Muslims, read the Bible. But you have the Quran. I have two things. Now one of them I'm going to unite with and give my whole heart to. Which one is it going to be? You're always going to find the Bible gets put down and the other book gets lifted up. To a Catholic, what's more important, the Bible or the traditions of the catechism of the popes and the cardinals? Well, we know. And if you ask them, if there's a discrepancy between the two, which am I to follow? Always follow the magisterium and the writings of the traditions of the popes and the cardinals. And so that's what happened. So the two became a source of division. But God wants two to unite. So two is a unique number. It's got a dual purpose to it. So the Hebraic writings would be parallel. Is it synonymous, where they're together, or is it antithetical? And then the third thing they would do occasionally in their poetry, go to Psalm 19, another great psalm. Psalm 19. And this is a very strong portion of their poetry. It's beyond synonymous. Watch in verse 7, 8, and 9 in the middle of this great psalm. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. That's the statement. Then the colon, and now the next statement. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The next one will be, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Next statement, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Next statement, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Next statement, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And these are synthetic. They're constructive. They keep building one upon another, upon another, upon another. They're not just synonymous, they're stronger. They're synthetic, they build. The synthesis, the way God builds a body, and He adds another cell to it, and another cell to it, and He's adding together, and He's building, and He's strengthening an edifice. That's what edification is, to build and strengthen, and that's what it is. And that's a great portion of Scripture there, because He gives you six different terms for God's Word. He calls it the law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord. Got the six different terms. And then with each term, He gives a descriptive of it. It's perfect. It's sure. It's right. And then He gives the effect of it if someone will come to it. It'll convert your soul. It'll make a simple person wise. It'll rejoice someone's heart. And so He does all this as He synthesizes and builds and advances, enhances, and expands what He's working with. And that's some of the strength of the parallelisms of the poetry that God gave to the Jewish people. So in the volume of the book, it's written of Jesus. He's the Word of God. He's the one that is the law of the Lord incarnate. He's the one that is the testimony of the Lord, the surety of our Savior. He's the one that was right in everything He did and said, as He gave forth the statutes of the Lord. So in the volume of the book, again, in the Psalms is Christ. That's why I say, if you're not sure where to begin with anyone in their reading, even before John, you can get them to the Psalms. Because in this crazy world that we live, people kind of think, sort of know, surmise there's a God. They're just not sure what that means. To a lot of people, they think God is just a force out there. But what they need to learn is that God is a person. And not only that, God is not just any person. He chose Himself to be the God of Israel. And that's what He said, I am the God of Israel. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. That's what He chose as His memorial forever. because I've given my word to these Jewish people, and they're going to be with me forever. By the way, if he was just the God of Abraham, and Abraham was dead, then he became a local god. You see, a lot of gods are local gods, right? The Philistines got their local god, Dagon, and everybody's got their little local god. He'd have been a local god back in history back then, because Abraham's dead. But he's not the God of the dead. He gave life to Abraham forever, gave him everlasting life. So the thing is, they got to learn this God is not just a force, he's a person, and he's a person connected with a people, and the people are the Jews, and the writings are in the Psalms, so just let them read the Psalms so they can begin to realize who this God is. And in the volume of the Psalms, they'll begin to get little portraits, figures, shadows of Christ. And then when they read with John, I tell them, read Psalms, read John. And you read those two things together, they're learning to pray, they're starting to learn about the God of the Bible. There he is in the Psalms. And then they're learning about how he became, was made flesh as the Lord Jesus Christ. So you get them in here, and this will help. It'll increase their faith in the Lord. It will increase worship for the Lord. This is the purpose of the book of Psalms. It will enhance your personal relationship with the Lord. Book of the Psalms. You need a little bit of the Psalms every day. Every day, a little bit. If a chapter's too big, like 119, just read 8 or 16 verses. But read a little bit every day. It will enhance our relationship with the Lord because it will help us see our infirmities and help us in confession. Because the Psalms would often have the psalmist on his knees making a confession to the Lord. And it doesn't need to be done in a booth with another person. It needs to be done in private with the Lord. And the Psalms teach you this. And they break you away from this tradition of having to go to a man for confession. You learn how to go directly to God for your confession right here in His Word with the Psalms that He wrote. Because His Spirit wrote that book. And it will also, the purpose of this book is it will begin to enhance your thoughts and your meditation on the greatness and the glory of God. Because it's true, you know, lots of times you're reading through Chronicles or you're reading through some other historical book and you're getting a history of the people, and your mind gets dragged down with the people. People kind of bring you down. They don't often bring you up. I mean, nothing personal, but that's kind of what happens in life, because we got burdens and problems, and sometimes we get close to someone, hand a burden off, you know, and we do that, and we burden people. That's what people do. We don't mean to, but that's kind of the nature of a fallen creature. But when you're reading the Psalms, you're not reading about people anymore. You're reading about the Lord, and when you're reading about the Lord, He's high and lifted up, and so it's good to spend some time in your personal Bible reading in the Psalms every day. You got to have a little portion in there. You got to make sure you got a portion of it to increase the truth of the greatness and the glory of God. But the theme is Christ. In the volume of the book, it's written about Christ. The Psalms is quoted, the book of Psalms is quoted in the New Testament more than any other book. Because all through that book is Jesus Christ. Jesus himself frequently in his earthly ministry, Sermon on the Mount, when he was teaching the multitudes, when he went to cleanse the temple, when the Pharisees asked him questions and he gave them answers to the questions, during the Last Supper, and even on the cross, he quoted from the book of Psalms, if you pay attention, and trace his quotes back to where he was coming from and what he was saying. And the all through that book, you will find Jesus Christ as the King, Psalm 2. But there's the King rejected by the nations. Psalm 18, there's the King as the protector and the deliverer of the nation Israel. Psalm 20, there's the King providing salvation. Psalm 21, there's the King being given glory by God, the Creator, His Father. Psalm 24, there He's presented as the King of glory, ruling everything. Psalm 47, here He is sitting on the throne of His kingdom. Psalm 110, He's the King and the Priest. Psalm 132, He's enthroned. These are all portraits of Jesus Christ the King in those eight Psalms I mentioned, just like the Gospel of Matthew presents Him as a King. Jesus Christ is also presented as a servant in the Psalms. Remember, Mark presents Him as a servant. I can give you eight Psalms where He looks as a servant. In Psalm 17, you see Him interceding. Because one of the best ways you can serve God is by intercessory prayer for another person. And there He is as an intercessor. In Psalm 22, you see Him serving on the cross as the dying Savior. In Psalm 23, you see His service as the shepherd guiding the sheep along. In Psalm 40, you see Him being obedient as a servant all the way unto death, as it's prophesied in the 40th Psalm. In Psalm 41, you see Him betrayed by a close friend. That's one of the sad things that happens to the servants of the Lord. Somebody close, somebody they put trust in, somebody they were being kind toward, all of a sudden backstabs them and betrays them. I mean, I've experienced that a number of times in ministry. You may have experienced that too in your life and in your ministry too. Psalm 69, we see Him as the servant who's hated without a cause. What's the reason for hating Him? I think probably, you know what it is? Envy. I think the spirit inside people is envy. When somebody is doing something right and they're not, they begin to envy that person, get mad at them, and they begin to hate them because of the wrong spirit. In Psalm 109, even though you see Him as a servant who loves those who've rejected Him. You see Christ as just the Son of Man in Psalm 8, where He's made a little lower than the angels and He takes on the form of a man. You see Him in Psalm 16, where He's dying, but His resurrection is promised, but men die. That's the big problem, I guess, a lot of people have. How could God die? Well, He took upon Himself the form of a man. And as that particular form made lower than the angels can't die, but He died. Psalm 40, you see His resurrection then realized as a man. And that was the key, is the resurrection. And then, of course, we see Christ as the Son of God in Psalm 19 as the Creator, in Psalm 102 as the Eternal God, and in Psalm 118 as the Chief Cornerstone. And so, He said, in the volume of the book, it's written of Me. Go to Luke 24. And here He is after His resurrection. And after His resurrection, verse 45, it says, "Then opened He their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures." And the book is about Jesus, and it's written about Jesus, but you'll never understand it without Jesus opening it to you. And if... I guess you could write it like this. Let me see if I can put it up there on the board for you like this. I'll take this. I got to get a better spray bottle. This one does not work that well. If you have no Jesus, you'll have no Bible. People without Jesus don't, they're not people of the book. They don't have the book. And if you even give it to them, they don't know what it's about. But when they know Jesus, K-N-O-W, Jesus, they can for the first time know the Bible. It's a glorious circular relationship that begins. It puts you in the center of God's circle. And they get to know the Bible, and they get to know Jesus, and by knowing Jesus, they know more of the Bible, and by knowing more of the Bible, they know more of Jesus, And it's a beautiful upward spiral. And the only way, and Jesus right here, he said, then open he their understanding. You can't understand that book, no matter how smart you are, no matter who you are. You got to come to that book, and then as you're coming to that book, you got to come to the one that's written in the volume of the book, which is Jesus. And then he opens the understanding. Now, he was talking to a bunch of people that had spent time with him, and he still needed to open their understanding. As a matter of fact, the verse before, 44, in that same chapter, he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. And there he is, talking about the entire Old Testament in its three big divisions, the five books of Moses, all the writings of the prophets, and then those poetical books that we're looking at, the Psalms, that big, beautiful book of poetry and the other poetical books that were attached to it, like the Song of Solomon, and I think Proverbs was put in there, and some other books, though, all the poetical books. And he's saying it's all, that all concerns him. And so in the volume of the book, this Bible is about Jesus. We're talking about Thursday night. I don't know who was here and who wasn't, but I was showing you that when a bow and arrow shooter goes to shoot, you know, you got that big, huge target, but the center is the bullseye. And the center of that Bible is Jesus Christ and the doctrine of Christ. And then all the other concentric circles, not that they're unimportant, they are important, but you got to get that center one first. Then you learn about the church. Then maybe you learn about Israel. Then maybe you learn some things about prophecy. You know. And even there, I'll show you an interesting verse. It took me a long time to get it. Go to the book of Revelation. Let me see. Revelation 19 and verse 10. And here the angel was giving some information to John. And verse 10, I fell at his feet to worship him. And he, the angel, said to me, see thou do it not, I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. And then he gives a command to him, worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I used to think in my mind, so what you're saying is whenever Jesus spoke, it was the spirit of prophecy. And then, okay, maybe, possibly. But sometimes the Lord puts things in a strange manner. What he's trying to say is, the spirit of prophecy, the proper spirit of prophecy, the right spirit of prophecy, if you're studying the book for prophecy, is the testimony of Jesus. That's what it means. So even if you go in the Old Testament and you look for a prophecy, what are you looking for there? If you can find the testimony of Jesus inside that prophecy, you found the right spirit to it. It's possible to study the Bible wrong. There are all kinds of guys that have prophecy conferences. I was watching one the other day on television, just going, he's got the wrong spirit. Because the spirit was, what's going to happen to America? What's going to happen to Israel? What's this? And he's looking, the right spirit of prophecy is seeing Jesus and all that. And when you see that, you're getting it right. And a lot of these...